This morning we're continuing a series of messages based on not just the existence of God, but in previous messages we pointed out that they who come to God must first believe that He is, must also believe that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And so we have sought to establish the basic point of the existence of God. And then a follow-up on that was to point out that this God that is, that exists, the only God, is a God who is omnipotent. That is, He is all-powerful. There is nothing beyond the grasp of His power and His ability to accomplish. He is Almighty God. The second thing that we established was from Scripture that He is omniscient. That is, He not only has all power, but He has all knowledge. He knows everything. Everything known and knowable about everything and every place at all times. He is an all-knowing God. And then thirdly, we pointed out that He was omnipresent, not just ubiquitous or could get from one place quickly from one place to another, but is in all places at all times and all completely the total God. In all of those places, in every place, all the time. This morning, perhaps I should have picked up another point, even a point before these three, and it was in a writing by A.W. Pink that used before any of the others to talk about God being the solitary God. I'd never thought of it in that particular term, as God being alone and being God. I want to read some excerpts from a writing that he shared. He says, the title of this article is perhaps not sufficiently explicit to indicate its theme. It's partly due to the fact that so few people today understand he died 60 years ago. So few people today are accustomed to meditating on the personal perfections of God. Comparatively few of those who occasionally read their Bible, they're aware of the awe-inspiring and worship-provoking grandeur of His divine character, that He is great in wisdom and wondrous in power, yet full of mercy, is assumed by many to be almost common knowledge. But to entertain anything approaching an adequate comprehension of God's being, His actual nature, His attributes, as these are revealed in Scripture, is something which very, very, very few people in these degenerate times, he referred to, have attained to. And he begins by saying that God exists in His solitary excellency. In the beginning, it was God. There was a time, if time indeed it could be called, when God in the unity of His nature, though subsisting equally in three divine persons, when God dwelt completely alone. In the beginning, God, there was no heaven. In the actual beginning, there was no earth to engage His attention, no angels to sing His praise, no universe to be upheld by the word of His power. There was nothing. No one, just God, and that not for a day or a year or a month or an age, but from everlasting. There was but God. During a past eternity, God was alone, and alone He was self-contained. He was self-sufficient. He was self-satisfied, and He needed nothing. If this universe or angels or men or women or created things were necessary to God, if He needed these things, or if He even had need of His creation to glorify Him, such would have existed with Him from all eternity. The creating of them, then, when He did it, added nothing to God. Essentially, He was just as much God with or without it. He changes not. Therefore, his essential glory can be neither augmented nor diminished. God is under no constraint, no obligation, and no necessity to create anything. That he chose to do so was purely a sovereign act on his part, caused by nothing outside himself, determined by nothing but his own good pleasure. For the Scripture tells us in Ephesians chapter 1 that he works all things after his counsel of his own will. That he did create was simply for his manifested glory, and for that reason and that purpose, according to Scripture, alone. God is no greater because we worship him. He is in no need of that external glory of his grace, which arises from his redemption and his redeemed, for he is glorious enough in himself without any of that. What was it that moved him to predestinate, to elect, to the praise of his glory, of his grace? Ephesians 1:5 says, according to the good pleasure of his will. God did it because God wanted to, and because God is God apart from anything he ever made. And those are thoughts, the depth of which, the breadth of which, very few people in our generation ever even give any thought to at all. It is impossible to bring the Almighty under the obligation to creatures. God gains nothing from us. The Scripture says in Luke 17:10, when you shall have done all these things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. Our obedience even has profited God nothing. Nay, we go further. Our Lord Jesus Christ, and this is very carefully said, our Lord Jesus Christ added nothing to God in his essential being and glory, either by what he did or suffered. True, blessedly, and gloriously true, he manifested the glory of God to us, but in so doing he added nothing to God himself. He himself expressly declares so, and no appeal from these words, my goodness extends not to thee, in Psalm 16:2. The whole of that psalm is a psalm of Christ. Christ's goodness or righteousness reached unto the saints. It reached unto the earth. But God himself, high above, exalted, gained nothing or changed nothing in his blessed perfections. It is perfectly true that God is both honored and dishonored by human beings, glorified or not glorified by beings. Yet had God so pleased, he might have continued alone for all eternity without making known his glory unto his creatures. Whether he should do so or not was determined again solely by his will. He was perfectly blessed, totally God, without anything that he ever created. He says in the Scripture, in Isaiah, behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket. They're counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he takes up the islands as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, and the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him as less than nothing and vanity. It's at a point like this we start feeling a little bit of the immensity of God and the finiteness of human beings, his creatures. God, the God who is solitary, self-contained, is solitary in his majesty. He is unique in his excellency. He is peerless in his perfections. He sustains all, but is himself independent of all. He gives to all, but is enriched by no one. You'll remember in Acts 17, where about all the sacrifices and about the unknown God. And the heathen had the idea God needed this and God needed that. And if you didn't do this, then God would be out of it. And Paul made it very, very clear in a number of statements of the sufficiency of God. An analogy has been brought about a savage finding a watch, a wristwatch, on the sands of a remote island. Upon close examination, he infers that if this thing, whatever it is, must have had a maker, a creator, a watchmaker. So far, so good. But he attempts to go further. Suppose that savage sits down on the sand and endeavors to form to himself a conception of what kind of a person or a being could make a wristwatch. What kind of personality would a person have who would make this wristwatch? What kind of disposition? What kind of endowment? What kind of moral characters? All that goes to make up a personality, could he ever think or reason out a real man, a man who made the watch, so that he could say, I am acquainted with the watchmaker? It seems trifling to ask such a question, but the eternal and the infinite God is so much more within the grasp of human reason. I say not. No, indeed. The God of Scripture can only be known by those to whom He makes Himself known, through the Word of God, the Spirit of God. So many things about God that we ignore, that we trifle with, we presume, we know, we understand. I hope you never think again as God needing anything other than God being self-sufficient for whatever those billions of years may have been, as we count time, before the creation of anything. It exalts Him to who and what He is. And it brings into perspective how small we are, and yet we are His creatures. And He has a purpose and a design that includes glorifying His Son, Jesus Christ, above all other things. And as a side benefit to us, we are redeemed and we spend eternity with such a God, an infinite God. Well, this morning my main interest, as I had said a few weeks ago, is to delve into something of the Scripture of what about the holiness of God. As we approach the subject of the holiness of God, let's be mindful of the importance of the divine attribute. The Bible says that God is holy, holy, holy. Not that He is merely holy, and not that God is holy, holy. But God is holy, holy, holy. The Bible never says that God is love, love, love. The Bible never says God is mercy, mercy, mercy. Never says that God is wrath, 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 or that God is justice, justice, justice. Only that God is holy, 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 and the earth is full of His glory. When we define holy, the Hebrew word kadesh, which means something which is cut off, it's separate. It is just completely set apart. And if you don't understand that as the basic point, is it is saying of God, above all others, that God is cut off. God is separate from all of His creation. We're not animist. We're not pantheist. God is separate from all that He has ever created, He has ever made. He is set apart and high and holy and lifted up, distinct from His creatures. The word kadesh describes something that is elevated. It is out of the sphere of whatever is ordinary. So anything that is holy is something that is extra, ordinary, not just the ordinary. The New Testament word, hagios, also means set apart. Same idea of separate. and something to really be in a class of itself. And as one writer said, it follows for believers, the call to holy is a call to be separated from common use, set apart, or reserved for special uses. In our age, our day, where everything is so self-centered and so almost sick about me, myself, and I, it is a truth that a Christian is special, that they are set apart. But the setting apart is a setting apart unto God, set apart unto service, set apart unto worship, set apart unto praise, set apart to God. Sad to say, as fundamentalists, we've spent most of our lives talking about what the Christian is separated from. And obviously, if you're separated to things, you are separated from things. But I'm here to tell you this morning, legalism is set apart from, and never gets around to being set apart to, and the separation being primarily unto God. It is a concept that has rarely been entertained, more rarely preached and expounded upon. So the call for believers, the saints, the holy ones, that's who and what we are, is a call to be holy as He is holy. And so it means for us to be separated from just the ordinary, common use, and to be reserved so that God can use us in His own purpose, His own special use. To be holy is to be distinct, separate, basically in a class of oneself. Revelation 15:4 says, "For who shall not fear Thee, O Lord, and glorify Thy name? For Thou only are holy." There, we talked last week a little bit about communicable and non-communicable attributes. Absolute holiness belongs only to God. We are called to a life to be holy, holy-like, but no one has ever achieved that holiness that was purely and totally and uniquely that of God's. The primary meaning, as we have said, is separate. It comes from an ancient word that meant to cut, with all the implications of cut something in order to separate it and to make it very different. Probably an even more accurate would be to say something that's a cut above something. I realize that in our conversations and our interaction with people who are not Christians, we're often misunderstood. Sometimes it's our fault. Other times it's just the nature of being a Christian. The world loves to say, well, you Christians, you think you're better than everybody else. We are. Much. We're justified from all things. We've been born again by the Spirit of God. That's better. You go down the list of the benefits of the new birth and of salvation and being called and being redeemed and being washed in the blood and being all the things that we... That is better than any other alternatives. So maybe we pull back too quickly when people say, you just think you're better than everyone else, and we start making all these... Well, no, we don't really mean that. And we identify ourselves politely and properly as being sinners. We don't deserve and understand all of that. But my friends, there is a sense in which that we are a cut above. Not by works of righteousness which we've done. It's only according to God's mercy He saves us. It's not because we had any merit or we deserved it. We did not. None has ever. But we are a cut above, and if we are a cut above and separated from and separated unto, then everything in our lives should reflect that. This means that the one who is holy is uniquely holy, speaking now of God. He has no rivals. There's no competition with God when it comes to the area of holiness. It's not like He's a 10 and we're only 5s. He's a 10, and we're not even hardly a 0. There isn't any comparison. And this is where there are a lot of times great problems as people, humanly, our logic, our reason, tries somehow to make God like a person, like human beings, rather than realizing there's nobody in the competition or in the run. When the Bible calls God holy, it means primarily that He is transcendently separate. There are two words. I use them from time to time. You need to know what they mean. And then don't say, I use big words that you don't understand. Because if you write it down, you can always come back to it. Transcendence means that which is gone and out and above. And most of our songs, our singing, and much of our preaching and so forth, we talk about, and there's nothing wrong with it, what a friend we have in Jesus. And we get downright almost chunky with Jesus and the friend of the little children. And while all these things have to do with His eminence, His being close, Him being one who identifies with us, and so we see and know Him on a personal basis, it doesn't make Him less holy or less God or less transcendent. And in our whole culture is so anti-formality, so anti-royalty, so cynical about form, that it's hard for a pastor in our day to talk and not have a certain resistance when you're talking about God being King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Because what it conjures in our mind is somebody on a throne, some human monarch, who is acting very pompous, has a lot of wealth, cares nothing about their subjects, who is many times is so ungodly, so immoral, so wretched, so selfish, so cruel. We have so many horrible pictures of royalty. So when we talk about God being a king, it's kind of like, eh. We talk about something being exalted and being high and holy and lifted up, and the picture of something that is simply grand and glorious and a throne. We've become so cynical about the human aspect of it that if we aren't awfully careful, we project that almost on Almighty God to the point where we don't think or talk or feel that God is high, holy, lifted up, and above. Way, 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 way above. He is separate from us while being intimate with us. It's a paradox. Nothing short, nothing less. He is so far above and beyond us that He seems almost totally foreign to us. The only way He would not seem foreign to us is if we had childish, ignorant, non-biblical ideas of who and what God is like, where it was all familiarity to the point it would breed contempt. But to get a clear, overall, comprehensive view of the greatness, the glory, and the power, and all that God really is to make Him foreign to us, because we don't have anything or anyone we can even compare our God to. Here again, may I pause and insert here. Part of our attempts, even in witnessing and evangelizing, is trying to bring God down, bringing man up so he doesn't feel uncomfortable around God. Listen, my friends, people should feel uncomfortable in the presence of God. People should have a sense of their unworthiness when they're confronted with a biblical God. If a person's not saved and they're not away from the wrath of God, the wrath of God abides upon them, they should flee from the face of Him with whom we have to do. The old Puritans, going back 200, 300, 400 years, unsaved people would lay out in the fields and weep and cry for days, crying out for the mercy of God because they knew about the holiness of God. If you had time to waste, and it would be a waste of time, and you watched all the television preachers, for the most part, I'm putting 85% in there, and you know who I'm talking about. You're not going to hear a sermon about the holiness and the wrath of God. Holiness isn't in. Righteousness isn't in. Judgment and wrath isn't in. And it hadn't been for 50 or 60 years or more. So why would anybody want to get saved? What are you going to get saved from? God's just a great big old fuzzy, cuddly teddy bear. Sentimental, half blind, and real stupid. Can't remember all the dirt you did yesterday and winks at whatever you're into today. Don't worry about it. It's all grace. That's disgrace. That's not grace. That's the world's concept. But the Bible concept is that God is above and beyond us and does seem quite foreign to us in the flesh. To be holy is to be other, is to be different, and in a very, very special way. In Exodus 15:11, the Scripture asks, "Who is like Thee among the gods, O Lord?" And here again, we would conjure in our minds, well, what can we liken God to? And the point is, there isn't anyone or anything. You say, well, I thought our earthly fathers were supposed to be God-like, and this would be where we get our early image. In an ideal situation, you might, to a child, get some idea of transcendence. After all, a three-year-old looks up at a 200-pound six-footer. It's pretty big, you know, kind of big. Judgment, wrath, seems to catch it doing everything. There are some similarities. But I don't think there's an honest daddy in this room who'd want to stand in front of God with their children beside them and say, I was the role model and the perfect reflection of God. And so my children knew God before they knew God because they knew me. I don't think so. I don't think there's that kind of human perfection. There's human desire. There's longing to be that. But every analogy breaks down. Every similarity has a defect that is human. Who is like thee? And among all the pantheon of made-up gods, all the religions of the world, there's nothing like God. There's no God. There's no competition. No one claims to have a holy God who's full of wrath for sinners, a holy God who has mercy and justice through the death of His Son for sinners repentant. There's no competition. None of them even come close in any way. Who's like Thee among the gods, O Lord? Who is like Thee? Who is majestic in holiness? Well, you read about all the false gods and of the Greeks and the Romans and so forth. They were nothing except human projections of man's sinfulness. They shacked up. They did all kinds of disgusting things because that's the people who made them up were like that. And they didn't want a God that was too much better than they were. They were comfortable with their gods. And I say to you today, in 2010, any gods that human beings are coming up with are very much in their comfort zone. Gods that can be manipulated, gods that are not condemning, gods that are not judging, and gods that are just simply go along and get along of their own desires. There's no one, there is no God, no claim to a God who's majestic in holiness. None that is absolutely awesome in praise. And none that is like God working wonders. Understand that God is not holy because of His works. As a holy God, He does His works. One is the cause, the other is the effect. In 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 2, the Scripture similarly says, there's no one holy like the Lord. So if you had a list, just tear it up. You don't have one anymore. Indeed, there is no one besides thee, nor is there any rock like our God. There's nothing formed, foundational, solid, always dependable, reliable, perfectly there that doesn't move except God, the God of the Scripture. None holy. None like our God. In Psalm 86:8, again the psalmist says, there is no one like thee among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like thine. Who has ever created and done and accomplished, whether you're talking about nature, whether you're talking about redemption, whatever you're talking about, none have any works like unto God. All nations whom thou hast made, eventually, shall come and worship before thee. There's a day coming, you've read it in Scripture, you've heard it from my mouth many times. Every knee sometime is going to bow. Every tongue on this planet, 6 billion strong, every one of them are going to cry out that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. All of them are going to make that profession. Too late, but they will make it. Every knee is going to bow if God has to break their legs and their backs to get it. And every tongue is going to confess what is true today was true 1,000 years ago and will be true 1,000 years from now. They will all come eventually to worship before thee, and they shall glorify the name of the Lord, and they will say the word was forever settled in heaven. They will say there's no other Savior except the Lord Jesus Christ. For neither is there salvation any other. There's no other name given under heaven among men whereby you've got to be saved. There is not a plurality. There are not options. There are not different roads to heaven. There's one road to heaven, and all the others are detours that take you straight to hell in spite of your good intentions. For thou art great, O God, and thou doest wondrous deeds. Thou alone art God. This is the teaching of the Scripture, of the holiness of God, of the separation of God, the cut above all the others, the one who is separate, the one who is isolated, the one that is transcendent. That is the God of Scripture. God pity you if you've watered that down. God pity if you've never been high enough, flown high enough to even begin to see above the mountaintops of the grandeur of the person of God. Do you not wonder that when God is not clearly proclaimed and His holiness not clearly enunciated, and when people in a nation, even as ours, do not grow up hearing this, knowing this, believing this, fearing this, why they won't get saved? Why would you? Why should you? I think there are so many things that are so anemic. I think our worship is anemic because we don't see God as holy. I think many times our giving and our stewardship is anemic, if it is, because we don't really think we're giving it to God. I think our witnessing is anemic because we really don't believe God is there waiting on us to represent Him and to glorify Him and to share the praise of His name for our salvation. I think there are just an awful, awful, awful lot of voids and areas of neglect. Not because you're not putting people on a guilt trip. I'm just saying because we have forgotten how holy God really is. Second Chronicles 20 and 21. Of old, God appointed singers in Israel that they should praise the beauty of holiness. Several different places in the Old Testament talks about worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. That's always troubled me. Of what is beautiful about holiness? The disconnect. Stephen Cranick has made this observation that power is God's hand or arm, omniscience would be His eye, mercy would be His bowels or His heart, eternity is His duration, but holiness is actually His beauty. Think of it with me, and this is the best I can do in sort of a human illustration. There are a lot of reasons why some of us, more than others, love a nice snowstorm. After loving snow for decades, Betty made the observation a few years ago that now she knew why she loved snow so much. Growing up in the coal fields of West Virginia, and back in the days when the trains were not diesels, but they were steam engines, and they would belch smoke and coal and ash all over everything. And in where we lived, because it was a very, very large coal-producing area, everything was covered all winter, it seemed like, with gray smoke, dark, dirty ash. Soot was on everything. If the ground wasn't frozen and it was soft, every place was muddy because there were a lot of dirt roads that just simply turned to mud. Even in the metropolis of Shenstone, West Virginia, my hometown, going down Pike Street, the Grand Boulevard, the Great White Way. I'm exaggerating if you don't get it, but some people will. It was a horrible place to be because all the cars and all the trucks that came out of the country and all the side roads, the streets were covered with mud and dirt all the time. And the only reprieve to the eye for ugliness was about 6 inches or a foot or 2 foot or up to 4 feet of snow. And when everything was covered in a blanket of snow, there was such a serenity and a beauty and a stillness and just something for the time of awesomeness about the simplicity of the beauty of nothing but white. Is this not something similar, even in our degraded society? Isn't this what is supposed to mean by a wedding dress, a white wedding dress representing the virginity, the unsullied, the unsoiled, the separate, the girl who is a cut above? And she is, unless she's a hypocrite. And how many parents want to cover that up? But the beauty of a white wedding dress representing the purity of a young lady who's about to give of herself for the rest of her life till she dies to the object of her affection. Total simplicity. Doesn't matter whether it cost $100 or if it cost $10,000. There is something awesomely beautiful about the simple, stark, white beauty and all that it represents. And thus it also is as there is beauty in holiness of God, because there are no cinders, no dust, nothing to mar. And what is underneath? Now, the snow was a little hypocritical, because once the snow started melting, you were right back down into the mud and the mire and all the rest of the stuff. But with God, there is no variableness. There is no shadow of turning. He is eternally, perfectly, always holy. It is this supremely which renders Him lovely, His holiness, to those who are delivered from sin's dominion. When you first become a Christian, you first get saved, you realize, I was rotten, I was sinful, that was bad. God is good, God is holy, God is righteous. I am so fortunate that a holy God would forgive my horrible unholiness because of Jesus. But hopefully, as a year goes into a year and into 5 years, and that goes into 10 years, and it keeps going on in time, don't you realize about yourself how exceedingly sinful your sins were? They were a lot worse than you thought they were when you became a Christian. A lot worse. And then you realize that God, while being holy and righteous, and I hope that He grows in your heart and your mind, your perception and your knowledge of your Bible into being the transcendent, thrice holy God. And it is a point of adoration, because you see, the greater and the higher and the more separate and the more different and transcendent that God is, it is all the greater the grace that it took to bridge from His holiness to our sinfulness, and the fact that He used His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, as that bridge is awesome and worthy of praise. For you see, you cannot make God more holy than He is. And in the eyes of a holy God, you could never, ever, ever make sin worse than what it is in His sight. Our sensitivity is minimal in our evaluation of sin and how awful it is. But hopefully, we grow in that. If you look at the lives, and I've said this many times, the lives of the missionary statesmen, the great people that we deem back through history as being great stalwarts and great leaders of the faith and missionaries and all the rest, we look at them. If you read a biography about a person, the biographer starts off and they just keep pumping and making this guy or this lady just greater and greater and greater as they look at the exploits and what they've done for God. But it's different if you read the same life and you read it in an autobiography. Because most of us start off with a good bit of ego and pride and self-sufficiency. And if we would tell the truth, then most of us could never publish an autobiography. Not only most people wouldn't read it, but it wouldn't be fit to read. We'd be ashamed to write it. But as we grow in grace and even as a Christian and we realize how far short we've come from the glory of God, how truly selfish and wicked and wretched we are. The further we go from where we begin, it sounds like we are putting ourselves down. The biographers sound like they're pumping it up. And somewhere in between, they're pumping the whole truth. And it's not because the biographers are trying to gild the lily or whitewash or sweep it under the carpet. They're just looking from the outside. But when you know your heart and you're looking the inside and you're growing in your grace and knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, your awareness of how unworthy you are, that part grows in a sense and an appreciation for what salvation really, 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 really is. In the 24th Psalm in the 3rd verse, the Scriptures ask, who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in His holy place? The answer says, he that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, who has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. My friends, the only righteousness you and I have today to boast about isn't our own. It's what was given to us as a gift. It's His wedding garment. It's His righteousness. It's His taking our place on the cross, the just for the unjust. That's all we've got. And it is a blessing. And it's His righteousness. It is imputed because of what Christ has done. In Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13, the first part, supplying a couple words for the ease of reading, says this of God, thine eyes are too pure to approve evil. Thou canst not look on wickedness with favor. God, as He looks and He's aware and so forth, never approves something that's done that is wrong. He can't. He can't look with favor and blessing on that which is not worthy of blessing. I don't know how well you'd be able to see it, but there's a little animal up on the screen. And no, it's not a cat. But then you knew that. In the forest of Northern Europe and Asia, there's a little animal that lives there. It's called an ermine. There are a lot of different things you could say. And by the way, for any parents who want to incite some interest, there's a lot of interesting things on the internet about this little animal. I'm just pointing out one thing this morning. Of course, the ermine is known, particularly in the winter, for its snow-white fur. Summer it's brown, but during the winter it's snow white. He instinctively protects this white coat against anything that would ever soil it. Hunters take advantage of this unusual trait of the ermine. They don't set traps to catch him, but instead they find him and find his home where he lives, which is usually either in the cleft of a rock or it may be in a hollow of an old tree. And they take and they smear filth around the entrance of wherever the ermine lives, its home. Well, then they turn the dogs loose. And the dogs chase the ermine. The frightened animal, of course, flees toward home. But he refuses to enter into safety, fails to go into its home because it's just not willing to get soiled with the filth around the entrance. Rather than soil his white coat, he is trapped by the dogs. He's captured, all the while preserving his purity. You see, for the ermine, its purity is more important than its life. And I would hope every young man and every young woman here would guard their virginity and their eyes and your ears with what you listen to. Just like that, because you see, you are set apart. You are, if you're a real Christian, a cut above. You are not perfectly like God, but we are called to a life of holiness because we've been dedicated to some special uses. The poor little ermine, of course, his use usually ends up because the skins are so expensive that royalty will wear them in their coronation gowns. It's white fur, and the only thing that shows is a little black tip on the tail. And I'm sure the kids and everybody's going, oh, poor little ermine. Everybody likes fur, but no one wants to see anything die. It's kind of like hamburger and everything else. You know, you get over it. You're too bad about that chicken and all these other things that make it so that we eat. So this is true, you know, for all the other things that we look at. But remember the ermine. Can you imagine? So dedicated that they would rather die. And oh, to God that Christians would rather die than lie, would rather die than steal, would rather die than be soiled or be a part of an ungodly world. To be holy is also to be morally pure. When things are made holy, when they are consecrated, they are set apart to purity, as we've alluded to. They're to be used and be used in a pure way. They're to reflect purity as well as simple apartness or separation. This is a little technical, but purity is not excluded from the idea of holy. It's contained within it. The idea of holy is never exhausted, though, by the idea of just being pure. A lot of times we think of God's holiness, it just means, well, God doesn't sin. Well, that's true. But there's a whole lot more about God's holiness than just the fact he doesn't sin. And this is alliance with that. It includes purity, but it is much more than that. It is purity, and it is purity in transcendence, that is, high and holy. A transcendent purity, not just the absence of actual sin. God is in relation to every aspect of his nature and character. When we use the word holy to describe God, we kind of bring up another problem. We often describe God by compiling a list of qualities or characteristics. We call them attributes. There's a problem with a list of attributes. We say that God is a spirit, that he knows everything, that he's loving, that he's just, that he's merciful, that he's gracious, and so on. And then the tendency is add the idea of, oh yeah, he's also holy to this long list of attributes, as it is one among many. But when the word holy is applied to God, it does not signify one single attribute. On the contrary, God is called holy in a general sense. It is not just God does holy or God acts holy, but God is holy, and holy is the Lord. The word is used as a synonym for his deity. That is, the word holy calls attention to all that God is. It reminds us his love is a holy love. His justice is holy justice. His mercy is a holy mercy, not sentimentality. His knowledge is holy knowledge. His spirit is a holy spirit. The essence of his being manifested in all the other attributes is indeed his holiness. Nothing but that which is excellent can proceed from him. Holiness, of course, rules all of his actions and activities. At the beginning, He pronounced that all that He made in Genesis 1:31, He did it, and He said, it is very good. Man was made upright, according to Ecclesiastes 7:29, made in the image and the likeness of his Creator. Even the angels that fell were created holy, for we are told that they kept not their first habitation in Jude 6. Even Satan, you may not think of this often, Ezekiel 28:15 says, thou wert perfect in all thy ways from the day that thou wert created till iniquity was found in thee. So God is a holy God in all of His acts, in all of His deeds, all of His creation He makes and does. But man has fallen, and the angels have fallen, and Satan has fallen. And thus is the very essence, if you please, of sin. God's holiness is manifested at the cross. Wondrously and yet most solemnly does the atonement display God's infinite holiness and His abhorrence of sin. Nothing more clearly. How hateful sin must be to God for Him to punish it to its utmost deserts when it was imputed to the soul of His only begotten sinless Son on that cross. Not all the vials of judgment that have or shall be poured out upon the wicked world, nor flaming furnaces of a sinner's conscience, nor the irreversible sentences pronounced against the rebellious demons, nor the groans of the damned creatures in hell give such a demonstration of God's hatred for sin as it did the wrath of God when it let loose on His Son and He shed His sinless, precious blood, taking our place. Holiness, perfection for imperfection, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. That's how serious sin is to a holy God. Therefore, we are told the Lord will take vengeance on His adversaries, and He reserves wrath for His enemies in Nahum 1:2. For one sin, grasp this. Most of us, when we think of sin, we think of plural because our list is long. But understand that for just one sin, God banished Adam and Eve from the garden. One sin. You see, a broken law is like a broken window. It's either broken or it's not broken. The fact that half of it's there, half of it's on the floor, doesn't count 50%. It's either broken or it's kept. The Bible tells us in James that if the law is broken in one point, you're guilty of all of it. It's all or nothing. Nothing less would satisfy the holiness and the righteous demands of God. Not only for one sin God banished our first parents, but it was for one sin all the posterity of Canaan, the sons of Ham, fell under a curse that remains upon them even to this day. For one sin, Moses was excluded from Canaan. I'll say more about that later. But you remember, Moses was much a good guy. Moses had an intimate relationship with God. Moses is the only one that God allowed him to even see the hindermost parts of God when He showed him His glory. Hebrews tells us there was no one with a relationship with God like Moses. But Moses made one sin primary, and for that he was not allowed to take the children of Israel into the land of Canaan. For sin, Elisha's servant was smitten with leprosy. For one sin, Ananias and Sapphira were cut off out of the land of the living. You remember they all came to church. No one had to donate all their property and their real estate. There was no pressure on anybody except the ego pressure of wanting to have the glory of being sacrificial, make everybody think it and feel it, but still hold back. Wasn't that they held back? They didn't have to give a dime. But it was the pretense. It was the hypocrisy. One of the most sobering stories in the whole Bible. And you'll remember that God cut down Ananias and they took him out to bury him. And then his wife came in, bolstered and swore to the lie. And Peter says, the feet of those who bore your husband to the cemetery are at the door. They're waiting for you. She drops dead. I want to tell you, there wasn't a whole lot of phony baloney in that church for a while. Not permanently. We forget. Oh, how quickly we forget. One sin with Elisha. One sin with Ananias and Sapphira. One sin with Moses. One sin with Ham. With Adam and Eve. And God's justice, His judgment, had to come upon them. The question this morning is, how many sins do you have? There's none righteous. Not one. We've all gone astray. We've turned every last one of us to our own selfish way. How do you stack up with the Ten Commandments? You say, well, I don't know whether I've sinned or not. All right, take the top ten. And you say, well, I haven't broken all of them. I guess you haven't had time or opportunity. But you've broken more than one or two or three, I suspect. How many sins do you have? What about your secret sin? The one that no one else on the planet even suspects. How about the sin of unbelief? If a person, and no one has, had kept the Ten Commandments, lived spotless all of their life, they're condemned because they have not believed in the only begotten Son of God, in Jesus Christ. How many sins do you have? The sin of rejecting Jesus Christ, which would be the greatest, the worst, the one without remedy apart from repentance and salvation. This morning, as we conclude, the focus has been primarily on the holiness of God. I hope to some measure, some sense, a beginning point in each of our lives. It's not so much a focus on how sinful and awful we are, for we're more familiar with that, but how awesome and how great and how worthy of worship and worthy of praise and worthy of obedience and worthy of service and worthy of sacrifice and worthy of love. All God wanted in the garden from Adam and Eve was fellowship. I'll just drop by for a few minutes each evening. That's not much. Not much. A holy God. And they sinned. And the holy God provided a substitute. And we learn from the Scripture that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness for sin. None. Somebody else has got to take your hell that you deserve. No one else is worthy except Jesus Christ. Would you not today, if you never have, why would you be so self-righteous and so blind and presume or try to convince yourself and others that you're doing the best you can? You know that's a lie from hell. Well, I turned over a new leaf. What's under the leaf? What did you do about it? Who paid for that? There is such a sense in which no sin is forgiven. All sin has to be paid for. Either you pay for your own or Jesus pays for it and you accept His payment. It's a gift or you're stuck with the penalty. You may sit here every Sunday morning and you let it go in one ear and out the other. One of these Sundays is going to be your last. I wouldn't risk that for all the money, wealth, popularity, anything in this world. He came unto His own, the Bible tells us, but His own received Him not. But to as many as received Him, to them He gives the power, the authority, to become the sons of God, even to those that believe on His name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask You in Jesus' name to do a work in hearts of conviction. You alone can make a human being filled with awe and reverential fear at Your presence, at Your word, at Your judgments. I can't do that stuff, Lord. You know that. But I pray if there's someone here without the Savior this morning, that You would convict them that what they have heard is true, and they have a responsibility to respond to You and to repent for offending You and to accept the payment that You have made in their behalf. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Closing hymn is hymn number 400. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Shall we stand together, please, as we sing?
To God for the Scripture, for your life and your eternal destiny. You need to beg God for mercy and faith and grace if you're not a Christian today. If I can be of service after the service, almost anybody in this room will be glad to pray with you, to talk with you, to help you. I beg that it'll be so.
Close in prayer. Holy, 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 though the darkness hide Thee, though the eyes of sinful man Thy glory may not see, only Thou art holy, there is none beside Thee, perfect in power, in love, and purity. Our dear Heavenly Father, we are thankful today that we can know that You are the not just a God, but the God. And no matter what's going on in the world today, You're in charge, and You will be victorious, and we can celebrate that victory with You. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.